A couple of announcements before we begin. Again, as you know, Kelsey's having surgery tomorrow at 7 a.m., so certainly make that a matter of prayer. We have a list of Keeley's work schedule for 6/11 through 6/17. We have someone who can pick her up from work all the time, but we need to make arrangements to get her there on Saturday, Sunday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday of next week. So if you want to apply in that area, also if anyone wants to apply and take Keeley or Kelsey's nursery spot for the next 4 weeks, June 15th, the 22nd, 29th, and 6th, let me know. And we do need two meals also, one for Saturday, this coming Saturday, and one for next Friday. So if you're interested in applying any of those areas, let me know after class. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 19, where we are ready to continue with the exposition of verses 4 through 6. All right, as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and to that end, of course, we continue to plow through all Scripture so that we can understand the things of God as recorded in the Scripture. Certainly we know that God knows way more than what is recorded here, but the reality is we have enough information, and in some cases, information about the future that does not even demand that we be there, but we still have this great blessing of the prophetic word by which we can understand future events and at least have a handle on it and be prepared. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time to make sure you have set aside the sin nature. This is the enemy of doctrine. This is what will hang you up spiritually. And so you have to humble yourself, put aside the sin nature, and be willing to receive the word of God that is implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to be exposed to the things of the truth so that we can, again, be more oriented to you in terms of what the future holds for our world. We recognize that you have graciously provided information that is, in some ways, obviously future from here, but that we still are able to have a handle on these things and still able to grasp the realities of where history is headed based on the prophetic word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the command, after the destruction, both aspects of Babylon. The first being the political aspect, which is destroyed first, some months prior to the religious aspect, the mother-son cult. Then, following the destruction of the mother-son cult, you have this great outpouring of rejoicing in heaven. And as we have pointed out last night, that it is not as though salvation and glory and power suddenly began to belong to God. They have always been a part of his essence. He just, at certain points in history, begins to do things that he has heretofore not done. And so when the destruction of the world order, the entire world order will ultimately suffer the same catastrophe that we see in political Babylon and religious Babylon. These are just foreshadows of the great victory that ultimately will encompass every aspect of the planet, and the knowledge of God will fill the earth from sea to sea, as it says. And so the reality is, of course, that adjusted people here in heaven recognize this, and in a spontaneous, apparently spontaneous, there's nothing here to suggest that this was scripted, in an apparently spontaneous outpouring of praise and rejoicing, we recognize that heaven is quite happy at the turn in the angelic conflict with these developments. With the destruction of both aspects of Babylon. Babylon is gone. It is no more. And as we saw in that phrase, the smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. And it is a manifestation of the fact that the judgment is complete and eternal. And so the verses we're looking at tonight and the 24 elders. Now, we're never really given the identification for who speaks in the first place, whether it is inhabitants of heaven, whether it is angels only, does it include angels and humans? Is it limited to humans alone? Well, we do know that two groups that we can sort of eliminate here are the 24 elders and the four living creatures, because they're seen very much acting independently here and almost in unison with one another. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, all you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and something like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And we just finished up the exposition of, or the exegesis of this last night, so we're ready to start with the explanation of it. One, we were introduced to this group of 24 elders in chapter 4, and they have been mentioned in chapter 5 and chapter 11. Now, they are a council that appears immediately following John's translation to the third heaven. We know that the initial phase of this revelation was apparently given on planet Earth. And John is in the midst of, while he's going through all of this, of course, trying to not only keep up with it, he's recording it as he goes, as per the command at a certain point not to write. There in chapter 11, I believe he was told, or chapter 10, don't write certain things because he was busy composing this as he went. And in my opinion, that explains a whole lot of the grammatical problems in here if one understands the nature of the beast. Some have taken the extreme that, well, these grammatical problems mean it's not inspired, which I don't buy. Or number two, that these grammatical problems are there each independently for a reason and they can be resolved, which I don't buy either, because I've looked at a whole bunch of them and they can't all be resolved. There are cases that are in the wrong place. There are things that are referred to in the wrong case. And the reality is, the fact is, John was quite excited, as one might imagine. Put yourself in his place. You are experience this vision of Jesus Christ in the glorified hypostasis. Then you are caught up to the third heaven, and you see all kinds of things, the likes of which you can't even explain. And yet you have to record all this in such a way as to try to communicate exactly what it is you are seeing. And there are a lot of things, obviously, because we're dealing, clearly, with the revelation. We're dealing at the time of history right at the very end. And so, and I mean, the time of history as we know it, the millennium obviously comes after this with the thousand-year reign of Christ, but the world as we know it is, it's always existed since the time of Adam. And so we're dealing now, obviously John's writing in the first century A.D., late first century A.D., and he doesn't have any technology. He doesn't know what a microwave is. He doesn't know what a bomb is. He doesn't know what any of these things are. And he sees these tremendous forces at play. And in certain cases, nations were not nearly at that time as powerful. The most powerful nation, of course, during his time would have been Rome. And it dominated a lot of other nations. So you didn't have this sort of global interconnected economy like we have now. You didn't have this sort of ability. You had no technology, I mean, to communicate from one place to another. You can pick up the phone right now, well, not right now, but tonight, and call anywhere in the world and talk to, you know, whoever you want to, no matter where they are, pretty much. And so you can, John obviously has no frame of reference for any of these types of things that he's seeing. He's quite excited, and so he has to communicate all this. Well, we saw the four or the 24 elders here in Revelation 4:4. I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And as we pointed out there, the possibilities here are really only two. The 24 elders are either angelic creatures or they're human. And the very term elder is never ascribed to angels. And there is no indication that I have ever seen in the Bible. It may exist, but not, I couldn't point to a verse. If you have a verse, please let me know, where you see angels sitting down in the third heaven. They are there to serve, as far as I know. The only verse I could find where an angel sat down was when he was sitting on that rock after the resurrection when the women showed up. And I think he was sitting there, obviously, to prove a point. But I don't see any verses in heaven where the angels sit. And beyond all that, you've got this problem with the golden crowns, which are clearly rewards. And there's no indication that angels are going to be rewarded at that level for their participation in God's plan. So this means they are royalty. This goes beyond, obviously, the very term elder, of course, has church age significance. It is used in the New Testament, generally speaking, as a technical term for pastor teachers. So we've identified this as the 24 courses. This is modeled after what we had in the Old Testament, the 24 courses of that the priesthood was divided into. And each course was obviously led by a particular guy, these 24 elders. But they represent literally millions of people, and billions of people possibly. And so here you see the leadership of the church, and by that the church itself by extension, in the third heaven by Revelation chapter 4. This has been the orthodox interpretation of these verses for a lot of years. Now, there have been a lot of alternate explanations offered, and I've read almost all of them, and I haven't found any of them satisfying or fulfilling the details of the Scripture. Rosenthal wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture, in which he tries to make some distinctions, and I read through it, and it was just a muddled mess, frankly. Theologically, it was a mess. He didn't address the issues about certain things, and the only conclusion he came to was, well, since the church has to be raptured prior to the wrath, he put the rapture at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. But that doesn't address the verse where the church there at Philadelphia is promised deliverance from the whole hour. That does not address that verse. It just skips it and it ignores it. And unless the term hour in Revelation is not technical for Daniel's 70th week, which I don't see any other thing it can be in most of these passages, you've got a real problem. So you got the 24 elders. Again, they have to be identified as angelic or human. If they're human, they've already received their rewards, which indicates a resurrection already. And this all takes place before the seals are even broken in Daniel's 70th week, which squares, of course, with the pre-tribulation, as it's called, really, pre-Daniel's 70th week, removal of the church from history. And that squares with the change of dispensation, as recorded, say, in 2 Thessalonians 2 there, where he talks about the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way. And now what is all that about? We saw in 2 Thessalonians, it refers to the change of dispensation. The Holy Spirit's not removed from the world. He's omnipresent just like God is. He's God. But he's in the world, but something has changed. He's taken out of the way in some sense. And that has to be addressed. And they don't address these verses. Those have to be addressed. And so you have the I don't see any other way around it. I've explored it from every angle that I could find. And some of them are actually so crazy, they actually have the rapture occurring at the second advent. And I don't buy that at all. There's no indication that that happens. And that certainly would not square. Then the church was not delivered from any part of the hour. They went through the whole thing. So at what level, obviously, you only have really a few choices here. One, these are angelic or human. I can't make any case that these are angels at all, theologically or interpretatively. Then with the rapture, you only have really three choices, at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, at the middle, or at the end. And again, I can't make any case for the middle or the end that I've seen as I've gone through this and studied it over the years. So we see the 24 elders. They've been here before. We see them in 5:8, and we've seen them in 11:16. And without giving you the whole rundown and reviewing everything in chapter 4, logically and contextually, these elders must be identified as the church, the visible representation of the royal priesthood, which has been translated to heaven, evaluated at the Bema seat, and have received their crowns. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about that. And the reality is that we'll all, of course, church age believers, will appear at the Bema seat of Christ. And that's what this verse is all about. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that is the same as 1 Thessalonians 4, where we are caught up to a meeting of the Lord in the air. What is the meeting? The meeting is the Bema seat. It's the evaluation. Why would I think that? Well, Jesus talks about when he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and I bring my rewards with me. And so if the church is to meet the Lord in the air, which is clearly what 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches, the evaluation ceremony and the reward ceremony must occur there as well. And then we relocate back to the third heaven for 7 years, and then we return with the Lord at the second advent. Three, many interpreters object to these elders symbolically representing the entire church and insist that they be interpreted as 24 literal beings, a fact to which we do not object. The reason that there are 24 is found in the Old Testament priesthood and the 24 orders that were established for the Levitical priesthood under David. The problem becomes, 1 Chronicles 24, is when you have, if the priesthood is small, you really don't have a problem. Like, for instance, initially when the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, for instance, was instituted. Now, prior to the Mosaic covenant, the family priesthood was the rule of thumb. The father was the priest for the family. He represented God, and he was responsible to make the sacrifices and represent the family to God and represent God to the family. And if you have that, that's fine because you got one priest per family. That's no big deal. You get into the Aaronic priesthood, and only the sons of Aaron are priests. Well, that starts out obviously small. But as time goes on, that number increases dramatically as they are blessed sexually and as they procreate. And so then you get into a situation where the priesthood becomes so large that priests don't have time or ability to serve because they're just not needed. And so they set up a rotating priesthood, which is appropriate. There were certainly no derogatory comments made about this when David did it. 1 Chronicles 24. 1 through 18, we don't need to read all of this, but they basically cast lots for this thing. And they recognized that there were so many of them that they were divided by lot, verse 5. And they were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God, both from the descendants of Eleazar and the descendants of Ithamar. And then all these guys, and so they cast lots for them. And if you look from verses 17 down through 19, they came in and they served according to their order as they were placed. And each order was headed up by a particular guy. And I believe the 24 elders are 24 church-age pastor teachers who represent the church in its totality. Why just 24? That's obviously a small number when you start considering the number of people who have been in the church age and the number of pastors that have been in the church age. And so obviously they are singled out for a position of very great blessing and authority, but they represent the church in its glorified state in its totality. And so they are not, it's not as though they're up there acting independently while other believers would disagree with this or that or wouldn't want them doing it or all of that. The 24 elders all the time, too, appear as a unified group. You never see, as it were, the elders out, each one of them doing something different. They all always appear, which, again, would symbolize the church as the royal priesthood. But it appears now as you go further into Revelation, and it may have been taught, I don't know exactly what all was taught in the past, but I'd heard that we're a unique royal priesthood. Well, I don't think we are. I think there is another royal priesthood that we're going to find later on that is going to encompass people out of the age of Israel. And so the reality is there may be two courses of royal priesthoods, one Jewish, or predominantly Jewish, say those believers that came out of the age of Israel, and one predominantly Gentile, those believers that came out of the church age. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't Jewish people who believed in this dispensation and aren't a part of the church. But the reality is, one of the things you see in positional truth that becomes a real important point, Paul harps on it a number of times, and that is there's no more Jew or Greek. The racial distinctions are largely done away with in positional truth. Now, what is that foreshadowing? Well, the further I've studied, the more I've come to realize it's foreshadowing a day when all distinctions are going to disappear, it appears. That eventually, ultimately, of course, everything will be one. And everything will be under God. There will be apparently still some divisions of some type, but the exact explanation for it, I couldn't offer you totally. We're not right now with what I know. And I'm almost through the book. I mean, I'm into chapter 20, so I've got two more chapters to figure it all out, I guess. At the very end, maybe it'll all come together for me just sort of magically. I hope so. But it appears, obviously, that these distinctions, and while we make distinctions, and that's fine, is that they're all going to be at some level dissolved, and all, everything is going to blend into one. Because there's no way you can't, when you get into chapter 20, there's no way you can't get around the fact that the resurrected Jews also have their own royal priesthood, because they reign as kings with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's not the church. That's somebody else that's doing that. So we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And obviously everyone will be unified in all of this. So if you see here, they divided it for convenience sake into 24 courses. There were thousands of priests in the Old Testament, and there will be millions of royal priests in heaven. However, all priests could not actually serve at the same time, so they were divided into 24 orders that served on a rotating basis. Now that forms the background for what you read in Luke. If you don't know all that, then the Luke 1 passage doesn't make a lot of sense, but if you have this as the backdrop for it, it becomes clear of what they're talking about here. Luke 1, 8, and 9. And this is Elizabeth here, and Zacharias. And it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And as he, in the person of him, all the priests are represented in the person of this one guy, Zacharias. Now, they're not all in there. You couldn't get them all in there. It would be a spatial impossibility. But he represents them all as he goes in and does his deal. And the 24 elders represent the church in its totality as they sort of do their deal in heaven, as we'll see. So 6, when all the 24 priests representing the 24 courses met together, they represented the totality of the priesthood, just as these 24 elders represent the royal priesthood, and we'll have to qualify this point, from the church age. From the church age, because we've got another royal priesthood coming up we're going to have to deal with. Because there's another group that's going to reign with Christ, and the whole concept, they will function as priests, and they also have thrones. So that sounds like royal priest to me, assuming the throne indicates that they're royalty. So 7, although they represent the entire church, it seems clear that they're to be taken as 24 literal separate pastor teachers that occupy these chief positions of authority, just as there were 24 literal men that headed up the 24 courses of the priesthood. And so, having looked again at all the objections to this, and I mean, there are tons of interpreters who want to make these angels, but I don't think it holds water theologically that they're angels. So 8, the four living creatures were likewise introduced in chapter 4 and represent a class of angelic beings, which is so intimately connected with God that they actually share in the throne. Revelation 4, 6, we saw the four living creatures, and the difficulty, again, John is trying to communicate things. We live in a three-dimensional world, four if you count time. But we live in a three-dimensional world, largely. Now, John's in a multi-dimensional sphere that we can't even begin to comprehend. And God resides in glory and gives gives expression to his attributes and his nature in ways that you and I have never seen. I mean, the righteous live by faith. I've never seen God. I've never seen Satan. I've never seen an angel. I've never seen an increment of SG3. I've never seen any of these things, and nor will I until such time as God makes them visible to us. And so John gets to see these visually, but he's got to try to communicate what he's seeing in a very different world that's not bound by time and space to people that are bound, like himself, by time and space. And so how do you describe the exact orientation of these creatures? There were four. There was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, and in the center actually means in the midst or in the middle of the throne and around the throne. Now draw me a picture of that, and show me what it looks like. You got four living creatures that are in the middle of the throne, and yet they surround the throne. Do their bodies extend out from the throne? And this becomes, again, a dimensional problem. How are you going to picture all this? John clearly saw it, but he had to record it as best he could. Are they, in some ways, transparent? So he could see through the throne and through all of this. So that when one was behind the other, he actually saw them both? Good questions. If everybody can work it all out, let me know. I'll be happy to have pictures of this so I can use them as overhead. And then you can see them. So, again, they actually share in the throne. So they're obviously very high-ranking creatures. They share at some level in the sovereignty of God. There are four of them, which generally is the number associated with the earth. And so they appear to be some sort of creature that is designed to aid in the administration of earthly affairs for God and oversee earthly affairs. Now, clearly, as we pointed out in all of this, with these angelic creatures, tremendous creatures, eternal, they're not eternal, but I mean, from the time they come into existence, they're going to live forever just like we do. They have tremendous wisdom. They have qualities that we can't imagine. They're not bound by time and space. They are just beyond anything that, you know, I mean, the human mind just largely is going to have a hard time comprehending them. And so you got these tremendous creatures that God uses. Why? Not because he has to. That this is a manifestation of God's grace, that he shares his glory with created beings who fulfill the aspects of his plan. And again, not because he has to, just because he chooses to. This is God's choice. They're there at God's will, just as you and I are here at God's will. So you got the four living creatures. They are angels, definitely. There's no question about that. They are described in terms that no human is described in. Full of eyes in front and behind. And then he uses similes. Again, he's not saying the first living creature was a lion. He said he was like a lion. And that represents, obviously, the lion conjures up the whole concept of the king of the beast and emphasizes, you know, God in his sovereignty. And is this creature sharing some sort of sovereignty? Who knows? So you have the second one like a calf. The third had a face like that of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And they had six wings. This just cements the fact that they're angelic, and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say. And so they have their thing that they do in heaven. Well, nine, one primary distinction between these and other categories of angels is that these have been given distinct, permanent, and visible bodies, where other angels are incorporeal but can manifest themselves in bodily form. These four appear to be permanently locked into the throne. There's nothing in Revelation to suggest that they ever move. They appear to be associated with the throne of God and obviously his sovereignty over all creation. Whereas other angels, they come and go. Like we saw angels go to the altar, one that goes over here, one gets some prayers and does this, one goes and heaves some big millstone into the ocean, and all of that. So other angels come and go, and they, you know, do. But these angels appear to be confined to their place, which is obviously the highest place in the universe. It's not exactly as though they would resent that. They would probably enjoy it. Well, 10, both these groups now prostrate themselves before the throne in a manner that is quite reminiscent of what we observed in chapters 4 and 5. We saw that there where they fall down and give thanks. And again, these four living creatures, the natural reading, if you read it in the English in verse 8, you might get the idea that this is all they do, say, holy, 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 and they just say it over and over again. They don't. They do it from time to time. It's intermittent. But they do it on an ongoing basis. It's not just a linear deal. They're just saying the same thing over and over and over again. But they say it from time to time. Those are genitives, day and night there in verse 8. Means they might do it at day and they might do it at night. It's like when Paul said, I pointed out when we did this verse, Paul said, working day and night. Well, that didn't mean he worked 24 hours straight all the time. You couldn't do that. It means that he worked at night when he had to, and he worked at day when he had to. And the same thing's true of these here. And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. Now, from time to time they do this. Whenever they do it, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him, who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. And then we saw it also in 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Again, a not so subtle, in my opinion, proof that the Lamb is deity. If they're worshiping the Lamb and the Lamb is not God, then this is all wrong. Because there's another verse we're coming up to that you're only supposed to worship God alone. And so, clear, obviously, we know this is God the Son. This is the second person of the Godhead in his resurrection body. Well, 11, the worship of God has been seen throughout this book. Apparently, whenever praise and worship break out in heaven, one can expect the elders and the living creatures to participate. 12, their worship is directed to the God who sits on the throne, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. When you see the concept of throne, obviously it's designed to conjure up the idea of a king. That emphasizes the attribute of sovereignty and his rule over all creation. 13, the destruction of Babylon simply emphasizes the fact that the sovereign God rules now and will continue to rule from his throne forever and ever. And again, it's not as though he hasn't been ruling before, but now he is beginning to take steps to solidify that rule, to make that rule a reality on planet Earth. That's a part of the model prayer, if you remember, when they asked Jesus to teach him how to pray. Pray like this. Our Father who lives in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And the reality is this is where we are headed. That is a prayer for all of these things. Whatever has to happen, and we don't care what it is at a certain level, whatever God has to do to make that a reality, that we get to live under his kingdom in perfect righteousness, justice, peace, love, joy, all of that, no sorrow, no pain, I say I'm all for it. I don't care what it takes. And it's going to take a lot of suffering and destruction in the world to bring this to pass. Because Satan and those aligned with him will not give this place up easily. And so we have seen throughout the book tremendous amounts of suffering and destruction. And obviously it continues right up to the very end. But the directive will of God is to rule this planet. And it's going to happen. And he's going to manifest that rule, not that he doesn't rule it now, but he's allowing under permissive will lots of things to happen that he's going to stop at a certain point. The permissive will is going to be withdrawn and the directive will is going to be enforced on everyone. And at some point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So 14, the actions of mankind, the nations, religious and political Babylon, or any other created thing, do not materially alter this reality. 15, at any point, the sovereign God can intervene and bring those that rage against him to nothing. Proverbs 19:3. And so clearly, one of the things that we would explain to people, if they were interested, is that God obviously could do, he could have done this all along. Why? There are reasons that we will see, probably not until we're in eternity, that explain why God allowed this all to develop the way it did. And when we're down here and we're out of sorts and we're, oh, why is this this way? Oh, what about this? At the other side of it, we're going to look back and say, ah, I see the wisdom of God now. I see what he was doing. I see where he was going with this thing. And that's the thing. We don't see it all. This is one of the things that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He said, you know, you're on earth and God's in heaven. Let your words be few. You don't know the whole picture. He knows the whole picture. He knows the whole thing. He knows where it's been and where it's headed. And our little limited time here on earth, 50 years so far for me, doesn't amount to a hill of beans in terms of God's plan. And yet, obviously, God continues to bless and promote and prosper those who please him. So that's a part of the humility factor, which, you know, if you're humble, God wants to bless you. If you're arrogant, God just dislikes and jamming you. So Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. And Isaiah 37:28-29. And we saw, I could also have cited Psalm 2 there. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations conspire against the Lord and against his anointed? It's not as though they're going to subvert this in the long run. But they conspire because they're evil. They conspire because they reject all the things that we embrace. Isaiah 37:28-29. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up in my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And God obviously can stop those at any time. I foolishly myself have raged against the Lord. Shudder, shudder. And he could have pulled my plug at any moment. And we've all probably done it. But you know what? God's not the problem. The problem lies with us. We're not oriented to what he's doing. Why? Well, because he's not doing it according to either my plan or my timetable. He forgot to check with me when he made this eternal plan. What was he thinking? Did not he realize how wise I would be in the last days? How much I could have helped him? Yeah, he needed me, right? No, he doesn't need any of us. He never sought counsel or advice as to how to handle all of this and how to set it up. And he isn't seeking any counsel or advice about how to destroy it all when he does destroy it. So God obviously understands all these things. He's on the ball. He's on the job all the time, 24/7. And those that want to fight against him will find that they have made a horrible mistake. 8:16, the supreme arrogance of religious and political Babylon has been reduced to nothing. Their destruction is permanent and eternal. 17, following the second hallelujah, the angelic and church age choir responds with amen, hallelujah. A, the first term is a Greek word that is transliterated from the Hebrew amen, which comes from a verb that means that which is supported, established, faithful, or certain. B, this term in both the Greek and Hebrew is used to express a certain affirmation in response to what has been said. A solemn declaration that has the nuance of true. I believe it. Certainly. It is so. See, the second term is one that was used in verse 1, the Greek term hallelujah, which is transliterated from the Hebrew term hallelujah, which literally means praise Yah or praise Jehovah, Psalm 146:1, where they have translated this, rather than translating it, they have transliterated it, because the term really means praise Jehovah. And actually, they did translate it here, where they transliterated it in the Revelation. Here they actually translate it from the Hebrew. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And that's that hallelujah. So 18, while the verse in voice 5 is not explicitly identified, some, like Chilton and Beale, have identified the voice as belonging to Jesus Christ. You get this again, and this all finally kind of dawned on me. I think it took me 19 chapters to sort of soak it in. But one of the things that dawned on me is that there are a lot of anonymous things going on in this book. There are a lot of, it was given to them, blah, blah, blah. Well, clearly we would trace all of that. If it was given, it's a divine permissive passive where God allows people to do or have certain things, certain powers, certain time on the earth, certain this, certain authority, all that. But when these angels act, a lot of this stuff in this book is anonymous. And the whole point of all of that, it finally dawned on me, is that the real issue in this book isn't who's doing it. It is the fact that they're doing it. It is the praise to God which matters, not who's uttering it per se. The emphasis here is all on God and his praise and his glory and not on the person doing it. And we saw that a little bit, I think, back in chapter 5. So 19 others, Beasley, Murray, and Thomas, suggest that if it was the voice of Jesus Christ, one might expect the phrase, my God, instead of our God. 20, since the voice references the Lamb and his bride in verse 7. I should have said Alan takes the position. Alan takes the position that the voice indicates the divine authorization of the speaker and simply leaves it at that. Because the voice that is talking now, a voice came from the throne, verse 5, saying, give praise to your servants. And then I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, and the peals of mighty thunder, and all of that. And let us rejoice and be glad to him appears to go back to the individual speaker. Some have argued, well, this continues to be just the entire multitude talking, but some have said, you know, no, it really looks like the multitude stops at the end of verse 6. So these are fine little subtle points that you can argue over for the rest of your life until we get to heaven, and then we'll see who it is, and then it won't matter. But these are not theological points that make a whole lot of difference other than the extent that they are doing what they are doing. And that's really the real emphasis of this. Well, 21, some have suggested that the voice is literally coming from the throne. So the throne, in their estimation, as being personified. And I show you all of these different positions to show you, number one, I've at least looked at them. I didn't just plow through this and say, oh, well, I know what it is. I don't need anybody else. Blah, 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 blah. No. I look at what's out there. I see what's around. I see what the points are. And some things, obviously, and there's a benefit in this, because some things you can obviously dismiss, well, that's ludicrous. That doesn't fit, and here's why. You got enough doctrine in your theological grid to know that. And so you dismiss it after you think through it. But you at least look at it first. To dismiss something without even hearing it out proves you're a fool. And so the whole point is, here, he just leaves it at that. Well, some suggest, like in Revelation 9:13, that the throne itself is speaking. I don't particularly buy that one, but that has been at least an option. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, are the four horns of the golden altar actually speaking, or is there someone standing there by the altar that is saying this? Some take the position that the altar is personified here as speaking. Well, if that's the case, the only question I have for them is, well, what's the theological significance of that? I don't have any problem with that interpretation. I have to acknowledge that the text and the grammar bears that interpretation. But what is the interpretation of it? Why is the throne speaking? Why are the four horns of the altar speaking? Why are these inanimate objects apparently speaking? But they don't generally offer any explanation as to why they would be talking. So generally, when I hear people talking, no matter where the sound comes from, I assume it's an animate creature speaking. I mean, to me, that is all that makes sense. So 22 here, the verb ineo is used some 8 times in the New Testament. After giving you all of these, my feeling is there's no problem with this being the voice of the Lamb. But some, object to that and say, well, he couldn't be talking about his own wedding. What? You don't. Nobody that's ever gotten married talks about their wedding before it happens. Matter of fact, the women, that's all they do. But I even hear men, you know, before they got married, they were aware that their wedding was coming up. They weren't oblivious to it. And the fact is, we're talking here actually about a wedding reception anyway that we're going to be getting into. And certainly the Lord would know that's coming. So I don't see anything here to rule out that the speaker from the throne is the Lord himself. But again, I'm not going to argue over it with people because it bears too many possibilities here, at least from what I can see. So the verb here, 22 aineo, is used some 8 times in the New Testament, and the theological dictionary of the New Testament suggests that it is a strong liturgical term, denoting the joyful praise of God expressed in doxology, hymn, or prayer. 23, the objects of this command to praise God are all you his bondservants. Again, that word means slaves, but it references God's ownership of his people. 24, all men are God's by virtue of creation. But believers are especially viewed as his slaves by virtue of accepting Christ as their master. Now, Revelation 4:11 made that point. And again, as we saw, when you did Revelation 4, and particularly as you got into 5, Roman law, and particularly the law of creation and property, are the two primary things that are critical here to understanding the book and why God is taking control of this planet. And that is, number one, the world and everything that's in it is God's by virtue of creation. He created all. It's his. If you create something, it should be yours. Now, no doubt our government will find a way to get you a permit to do it, tax you for having it, and then take it away and give it to the poor. But that's not legal, and it's not right, and it's not moral. And God owns everything simply by virtue of creation. It's all his. He can dispose of it any way he sees fit. And obviously Satan, as a squatter, has now taken up a position on planet Earth as a ruler that was not his to legitimately take. And so he's got to be kicked off. And so the concept, we saw it there when we studied Revelation 5, of re vindicatio, the law of ownership, of private property, was a fundamental law of all, it goes into all cultures, and it's ancient in history, that the right of ownership is a fundamental right of everybody. And if you own it, it's yours to do with as you please, at least under God's plan it is. Now, Sarasota, it may not be that way. So again, Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And so this came out of the whole concept, as we pointed out there, of the divine decrees. And you can go back and look at that doctrine if you're inclined to. But the divine decrees indicate that God determined. And obviously when we say he determined, he always had, since God doesn't change, this was always his plan. We talk about it in language of accommodation because we have to. We get up and we make up our minds and we make plans and we do this and that and we arrange things and all of that. God, on the other hand, who knows everything and who's always known everything, has always known, quote, what we might say his plan is. But in eternity past, God, as it were, we might say, had a powwow with himself, for language of accommodation. The three members of the Godhead got together and created this plan. What will we do? How are we going to conduct ourselves? And out of this come the divine decrees, God's plan for human history, God's plan for angelic history, in fact, God's plan for all of history. How is history going to go? Because God's number one plan was to reveal himself and to share his glory with moral creatures that he created with free will to choose to accept that sharing of glory or not. And so, again, we talk about it in language of congregation. God decided, well, then he has to put the plan into motion. It's not just enough to, okay, I've got a plan. I've got to be able to execute my plan. I've got to put it into motion. And all the events of human history all function inside of this big plan of God that he already knows what's going to happen. And so there are two bad things that come out of this for human beings. Some go to one extreme and they become fatalists. Oh, are you saying God already knows everything that's going to happen? Yes. Either that or he's not omniscient. Now, which one do you want to take? Well, so he already knows everything's going to happen. Then therefore, nothing I do makes any difference. Wrong. That is a non sequitur. It does not follow logically that nothing you do makes any difference. The example I would use at that is and this is probably a poor one, but when the Boston Red Sox were playing, I think it was the Cubs. I can't remember. It was one of those teams that never win. It must have been the Cubs. And this guy's going over to catch the ball, and the fan reaches out and takes the ball away from him. Yeah, it was the Cubs, I remember. And do you think his actions made any difference? I mean, all he did was grab a baseball. Well, it cost him the series. Of course it made a difference. And the reality is God's plan, just because he knows what's going to happen, number one, his foreknowledge about everything, since he knows everything in the future anyway, his foreknowledge is not causative. He doesn't cause them to happen. They happen, and he's aware that they're going to happen, but he doesn't make them happen. If that was the case, then we are all just robots. We have an illusion of free will. And, you know, I don't even know what I'm doing because I just have an illusion of free will. I think I'm teaching, but I'm not sure. Well, no, that doesn't fit. And God, obviously, part of his eternal plan was to share his glory with people, angels, anyone who would avail themselves of it. And out of all of that, he has his, okay, how are we going to do that? How are we going to execute this? Well, obviously, you've got to get everybody to be able to live with God. Some things have to change. I mean, human beings cannot live with God in eternity. We need air and water and, a bunch of other things. And obviously one of the big things of the plan of God is eventually all those who get saved have to get a resurrection body. That's one of, they have to become conformed to the image of his son. And that was his big long-range plan for all believers, to conform you to the image of his son. So again, God owns everybody by creation 4:11, because of your will they existed. We are here at God's good pleasure. We were created at God's good pleasure. And then also Romans 9:21 documents that point. Or does not the potter, here using a deal from the art world, creation of an inanimate object, and over here, God's talking about this from the perspective, all Romans 9 is from the perspective of humans with free will. But he talks about them as though they are clay pots, because that is the way to express the argument here. Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And the argument is, if God controls creation of mankind, and all man is essentially the same thing. All men are essentially flesh, clay in the analogy. Can he not create humans to share his glory with and create other humans that he knows are going to reject him and he's going to have to cast into the lake of fire? And the answer is, of course he can. It's his clay. It's his plan. He can do with it as he sees fit. And so God creates millions of people who are positive. But the deal is he gives them free will. He gives them volition. He gives all the pots the same volition. That's where the analogy breaks down. Because we weren't created negative or positive. We were created neutral. We were just created with free will. Now, whether we were negative or positive becomes a matter of time and our volition. And God didn't create Satan negative, and he doesn't create people negative. But does he not have the right to create, did he not have the right to create all the angels knowing that a third of them would fall? Why not just create the third that didn't fall? Any ideas? Well, it would have sure saved a lot of wear and tear in the angelic conflict, wouldn't it? Well, but the point is, if he didn't create the third that fall, then free will may just look like an illusion. Maybe there isn't really free will. The fact that the third fell proves that there is free will. Free will exists. And so because free will exists, and the fact that some people are saved, humans, and some people, the vast majority, die and go to hell, proves that free will exists. God allows people to reject his plan. God does not force anybody to do anything. And what he wants out of us, certainly, is like I've said before, what any parent wants out of their children. You want them doing the right thing for the right reason with the right motive out of the love of their heart. You don't want them, you know, can you imagine what it's like on Mother's Day? Or yeah, I think Mother's Day's coming up, or it's already went by. Father's Day's coming up. All right, Father's Day then. So on Father's Day, you know, the kid's going to throw a card at there. Happy Father's Day. You stinking. Yeah, that'd make you feel good, wouldn't it? Or if they actually plan something special for you, hint, hint. You know. And do it because they actually love you, and you know, and it's elaborate, like Ruth's Chris maybe, or you know, I just off the top of my head, things are coming to me. And or if they did, you know, what do you want? I mean, do you want your child to do things for you because they want to, or because they have to, and they feel, and they do it grudgingly enough? That's what you really love, isn't it? When they do stuff for you, grudging. Yeah, I'm here. Okay. You know, I see people, you know, I don't know that anybody does it here. If you do it, then fine, you do it. But people come into Bible class, and it was like they were there grudgingly enough and said, yeah, other people, yeah, they were there. They were happy to be there. You can tell, yeah, other people scowl, steam's coming off their head, and you can tell they just don't want to be there. And sometimes, you know, you can read people. You can see it sometimes on their face because people aren't always good poker players. And then sometimes their facial expressions give them away. But, I mean, obviously God can do all this, and he can create, but the fact that he does create it and allow people to reject him proves that free will is an issue and proves that volition exists. So, again, all men are gods by virtue of creation, but believers are especially viewed as his slaves by virtue of accepting Christ as their master. Romans 1:1, where Paul refers to himself there as, and I think they probably translated a bondservant. I think they were pretty consistent throughout the New American Standard of doing this. But the word doulos means a slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So, again, 25, this group is further defined in the next phrase as being comprised of those who fear him. 26, while there is a textual issue here, it would appear that if Chi was originally present, that's the connective and, it is to be understood in an exegetical sense, further defining the previous term slaves. So if, and the question, and there's a fair amount of textual evidence that the Chi was not there. And if it's not there, the phrase then reads, give praise to God, all you his slaves, namely, you who fear him. And then that encompasses the small and the great and all of that. So that's the way I would see it, because the reality is, one, there's pretty good proof that the Chi wasn't there, but even if it is, it could have very well been functioning as an explanatory deal here. All right, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there, and... I don't have enough time to get through the rest of this tonight, so we'll just pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.